No, I apologize. I gave you one chapter over. So once we start this, we'll make a little bit more context of sense. But thank you for that reading and for the reminder of God's power. We have been so blessed today in our worship. We're thankful for you being here for our fellowship. Thank you for you being back this afternoon as we go through some very pertinent questions biblically. And so I don't want to delay any longer. Let's go ahead to Genesis. And the chapter will actually be Genesis chapter 2. We know Genesis chapter 1 covers creation. And can y'all hear me okay? Okay, good. So creation. And then here in chapter 2, we're going to talk about, in essence, the very nature of mankind. So the first question this afternoon is this. Does God control my thoughts and actions within the sovereignty of his will? And my understanding of that question is, God knows what we're going to do. Is it his decision that we are set to do those things that we do? And so with philosophical questions like this, we want to try and look at what the scripture says that pertains to it, mostly by implication. Because there's no verse that tells us this is what God does, but we do understand how God interacts with mankind. And so it helps us when we're talking about the very nature of humanity to go back to the beginning, the Genesis record, and think about how did God communicate and then ascertain Adam's responsibility toward him. So Genesis chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 15. Of course, after the creation of all things physical, God created man, a human being with a soul. And here in chapter 2, it begins to describe the place, the garden, where this first man named Adam was placed. And then he begins to communicate, ascertain his responsibilities. First he says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So now we know the command. You are going to dress and keep the garden. That's direct, right? There's no implication to that. He's telling him what to do. But with that, there are things that are implied. We know these because of the very nature of who God is. The first thing about God is he never asks of us something that's impossible for us to do. That's a law we know about God. So the implication here is that Adam A was an intelligent, fully developed being. He was not a knuckle dragger on the ground, and then he figured out, oh, this is a plant, I'm going to eat it. No, he wasn't some idiot. God created him with the intelligence to understand agriculture, to understand the environment and how to dress it, how to nurture the living ecosystem, and to not only do that, but then understand time. Because with the implication of keeping it is there was a time period that went by. It wasn't like he put him in there one day and you figure it out, then I'll bring you back. No, this was a permanent home for Adam. And so the implication there is he understood. The other part of that is Adam was given the choice right from the very beginning to either dress and keep it or not. That was totally up to Adam. The only thing God did was put him there. Let's keep reading and think about this as it goes further. And he says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Now that's powerful. This goes beyond just manual function. Of course, we know there's some level of intelligence to know how to water, tend some type of agriculture, some type of ecosystem, whatever that may have been in the garden. But this goes further to now a high level of intelligence to know how to have perception, to reason, and to use knowledge that God had given in a way to now honor and please him. When he said to him, you may eat of every tree as a command, he by implication said, this is the one tree I'm telling you, don't eat of it. And it's going to take your knowledge and reasoning to decide, once I tell you this, what you're weighing. Because I'm not only going to tell you don't eat of it, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Right? I'm going to give you some context about this decision you're making. Really think about this now from a philosophical standpoint. You would not reason this way with a dog. You would not reason this way with a small child even. You expect this person that is of a mature age to understand and to interpret and to extrapolate what's going to happen. When he says this is a tree of knowledge and a particular kind of knowledge, good and evil. You're going to be able to discern some things, but with that discernment comes a consequence. And I'm telling you that consequence is death. And so Adam had to make a decision based on that. And so just in the very simplest of terms, absolutely God knew what Adam was going to do. But the very act of commanding him not to do it tells you God gave him a choice. You see that? He gave it up to Adam. It was Adam's decision. If it were not, A, God was giving him something that was impossible because the tree was irresistible. Or B, he just wanted to see Adam fall. And that's not who God is. Everything else about the nature of God that we learn from the scripture tells us that God does not wish for any soul to be lost. That's primary. Now let's talk about what is the philosophy behind a question like this. And that is, some of it begins with Augustinian thought. And that is, Augustine believed that every human being, before their soul was even formed, we know what Jeremiah says, right? That before you were in the womb, I knew you, right? Even before you were created and thought of. So Augustine goes to well beyond any knowledge and says, even before, when we were in the mind of God, God decided a character for us. A good character that would worship and follow him, or an evil character that would rebel against him. And so based on that, he extrapolates further that that's why men do what they do. You take a guy or a woman who is just the best of persons, let's say every 6 months they go out and lie, cheat, steal, do all manner of evil. But then next 6 months they're fine. He says it's because God created that person with that character and those characteristics. And no matter what you do, that person is never going to change. And they're just going to keep doing this until they're lost eternally. That's really where you end up. And this is really where Calvin went on with his whole doctrine. But the reality of that does not bear out anywhere in Scripture. Every Scripture we read an account of a person who was sinful, they change. Who could be more sinful than a person who sells their body? But in a whole city, only Rahab was saved. That goes against that. Wait a minute, this person has a set character. They're going to be this. Why God even save her? Because of who God is and because of how he created every human being. We all have a choice. And when God says, I'll wipe away all sin, he means all sin and every circumstance. The only thing God says has to happen is one thing. And we talked about it just a little over an hour ago, and that's repent. That's the only thing. That's what God says must take place. You must repent. You must be penitent. You must be obedient to my will. You must remain faithful. That's what he says. And if those things are true, then it is impossible for a person to be created by God that is pure evil that can never obey him. God's law says it's just not possible. But now the doctrine will bear out all kinds of circumstances that are not found in the Bible to justify its theory. But the simplest answer to this is, no, God in his sovereignty can understand and know everything we're going to do, and at the same time, we have the free moral agency. We are the directors of our soul's final destiny, 100%. He's not giving that power to Satan. He's not taking that power from himself. He has put that power squarely on my decision. Part B of this is, the second part of this question is, does he change his focus and hide himself from seeing what we do? Right? If God can't have evil in his presence. That's another aspect of this. The Bible doesn't tell us how he does this. It just tells us directly by narrative what he does. When we repent, he removes all sin. As if it was never that. Wait a minute, how can God do that? The Bible doesn't tell us how. It's one of the mysteries of the scripture, is the how. He just tells you, I'm going to do it. And if I say you are forgiven wholly, you are forgiven wholly, completely. He does not bring any of that to bear on your soul. Unless you don't repent. You can be baptized, you can obey the gospel, but if you don't repent, you still be lost. Had nothing to do with God knew what was going to happen the day you were baptized. Has nothing to do with the fairness or justice of God. It has everything to do with the individual soul. Not the power, not how it happens, but 100% what happens is based on my decision to obey God. I hope that answers that. Please ask more questions. I know that some of this is a philosophical study, and sometimes even when we look directly at the context of Scripture, it may not completely bear out the best answer. So please ask me more about that. Here's the next question. As Christians, must we greet one another and acknowledge each other? There are times here at Frisco when we ignore each other, we walk right past one another without speaking. And so first of all, let me say this. I understand I am guilty of this. And I will tell you this. Every preacher will probably, if they're honest, say the same thing. Just to give you some background on this, some of this maybe, I'm going to say maybe, some of this maybe bears out in just culture, right? Our society is such that oftentimes we have somehow born into this thing of personal space, right? I don't invade your personal space, and you don't come into mine. And here among brethren, because we're in the same proximity, right? It kind of extends outside the building. And so often when we're in the same proximity of this building, we think, well, that person knows that I'm glad they're here. Well, that person knows that I'm happy to see them. Well, that person knows, I don't mean to be discourteous or rude, but the reality is this. If we don't say something with our mouths, that's exactly what we're being. In the military, the first thing they teach you is that if it's a non-commissioned or commissioned officer and you see them and you're walking toward them, you're going to greet them. And that's a part of a custom that they're building in about respect. Right? It's respect for the chain of command. Now, that's something that's set in by rule. But the rule for this is at the very nature of what Jesus teaches. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we are to love one another as Jesus commands, and we know he does, John 14:15, we are to love one another. But when we don't take the time to greet one another, and we are not conscious of that, then we're falling short. And when we don't do that, we're being rude. Right? You wouldn't allow your five-year-old to come and visit family and not speak. You wouldn't allow a child to come into the presence of an adult and not speak. Right? It's one of those courteous things, but it's especially important here in worship. And this is why. Because when we don't greet one another, we don't connect to one another. And it's very easy for Satan to use that as a tool to divide brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't do that, brethren. Really work and make a conscious effort. And this is something you have to practice because it's very easy to get into. And one of the things I do, and all of you experience it, I'll say, you all keep talking, I just want to say hello. You can do that. I understand that. Oftentimes you see somebody talking and you may not know how to interject in the conversation. You don't want to be rude. And so you kind of walk past them, or your mind's just somewhere else sometimes. And you're walking, you see brethren, and you think I'm going to say something, then you keep going, and you're just directed by a different thought. But really here, one of the best and strongest things that I believe with all my heart about Frisco is that we are a friendly congregation. And so that has to extend not just to our guests, but also to one another. So let's repent of that, and let's really work hard at doing better. When you see someone, just say hi. If they're talking, try that, right? Y'all keep talking. I just want to say hi. I'm glad to see you. It doesn't take much, but it can add so much. I appreciate so much that question. All right, next question. What about the sin of Eve and Adam? Is Eve's punishment more severe than Adam because of a weakness in women or because of a weakness of gender? And this is a good question. I don't know how many of you use the media TED Talk, but there's been several centered around one of our former presidents, President Carter. And he wrote a great book, and he's spoken globally on it. And the title of it is The Abuse of Women and Girls. And if you know much about former President Carter, he's very devout in his faith, very faithful in his religious beliefs, and probably the one of the most, at least that I know of in my generation, moral presidents. But one of the things he describes here is a bias that he perceives among his own particular religious group, and I'm not going to mention it by name, that because of the doctrine that he understands from the Bible, that men abuse the position of leadership as headship, heads of household, and even leadership as far as positions of preaching and teaching, and as it would pertain to his particular religion, serving in different offices. His description of it is fascinating because he says, this is something that I believe. But at the same time, he says, it's something that's easily abused. Now, it'd be great for your own curiosity. Go listen to it. It's a great talk. But from a biblical perspective, strictly Bible speaking, let's look at what the text says. Let's go back to Genesis for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 17. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, beginning. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now, we read from the previous question, Adam knew what to do, right? He was intelligent, right? We already established that. He made a choice to eat. Now, did it happen in succession or sometime after Eve sinned? That we know. Is there some connection between the fact that A, Eve sinned first, or that the serpent went to Eve, B, right? Secondly, did that have some meaning that the serpent went to Eve? Brethren, the honest truth is we do not know. The scripture leaves that as a mystery. We just know the facts of what happened. And to go beyond that and then to imply something that we do not know, that's when we get in trouble. So, here's some things that we know about sin in general. First, sin is an equal opportunity offender. We know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man. And that word in Greek is anthropos, meaning mankind. So it is not A, that these temptations only come because you're so strong and you're so faithful. That verse absolutely refutes that. B, you're not going through this because God's trying to teach you something. That verse absolutely refutes that. C, that verse does not teach that there is a big sin or little sin or some sin that's particularly yours to struggle with and not mine. That verse tells you plain and simple, sin is an equal opportunity offender. If you breathe, that verse is for you. Because sin is trying to destroy your soul, period. And when we look at the soul, there is no gender. Think about that. Think about then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, for we're all baptized into Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. And when Paul says that, he's describing the reality of salvation and baptism, because this affects not the outward, right? Remember Peter said, it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, it has nothing to do with the body. So it's implied that it can't have anything to do with gender, right? But you strip this down to its barest essentials, it's dealing with the soul. What else? Well, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He didn't say, man, it's going to be easy for you. He says, resist the devil. Who is he talking to? Christians. Man, woman, have you been baptized into Christ? Yes. Well, then you qualify as a Christian, and this verse is for you. Resist the devil. The Hebrews writer says it this way, that we are to look to the passion and sacrifice of Christ. Have you resisted to the point of shedding blood? Hebrews 12, verse 13. Who is the you? Is male or female? There must be the implication there. If not, brethren, if we imply this in a different way, then we're not being consistent to the laws of interpretation. It must be consistent. What else? No man, James chapter 1, shall say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That really boils it down. No temptation, no evil, no sin comes from God. Now, you may be thinking this. Well, I read some scripture. And you may think, well, because of these, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That implies something related to this. Related to hierarchy or related to headship or male leadership. Those things are not in the same context. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is in the context of, here's a reference. Sin will defeat you. Let me tell you how. Just look back at Eve. But you know who else you can look back? Just a couple chapters later. There was only eight souls saved by water. All the rest of them weren't women. Amen. Be careful. But we have to look back and say, before they were born, the older will save the younger. Who is the biblical writer talking about? Esau and Jacob. Did God create him? See, we're going back to question one. Did God create him to be more tempted or to give any evil easy? Absolutely not. They both had the bold choice. The same choice. You know why? Because Jacob sinned. He lied. No one's immune from it, brethren. Now, this has nothing to do. This is a totally separate category to say all the other things that are different and honorable and valued with God about gender. Right? It doesn't say husbands win over your wives by your chaste sobriety of living. That's for wives. It means they have some unique things about them in general that God says, I want you to use it to win over a husband that's not a Christian. Absolutely biblical. And all those other things that God has established. But then it implies something that is not there, even to the extent. And I don't believe this about breath, but I absolutely believe what former President Carter says, is that men abuse women. And they abuse children. And they abuse races that are in the minority. And all those things happen because of sin. And often in our society, globally, women and children are the most vulnerable. And that is sinful. It is wrong. A lot of times it's criminal, and we cannot ever let that be associated with the beauty of God's holy and divine word. I know I said a lot about that question, but hope you have more that pertain to that, and that you'll research that some for yourself, because I believe this is a question, especially in our generation, we are going to have to address more effectively from the scripture. That's all the questions I have, though, this afternoon. Please give me more. Send me more by text, by email. You can slip it to me. You can mention it to me, and I'll be happy. I'm excited about our calendar turning very quickly, and we'll have some more. But this has been a wonderful year of questions so far. Great things admitted, and I hope that you'll continue to think about them, even whether in Bible class, whether it's something that you hear. It doesn't have to be a question that necessarily you thought of, but someone you know you'd like to hear a biblical perspective from. Let's go to God in prayer. God, you are great and wonderful in our sight, and we are so amazed at the wisdom and beauty of your word. We're so amazed, Father, that we can gain understanding and knowledge from it on a daily basis. Help us, Lord, as we think about the questions that come to our mind, especially those that you leave as a mystery in your word, that are there for our curiosity. Help us, Lord, to faithfully attend closely to the inspired word. Let us not go beyond it, and let us not diminish it in any way, but honor it and lift it up through our obedience, through our penitence, through our faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, we want to offer the Lord's invitation as we have this opportunity. You can repent of sin, and you can obey the gospel as we stand, as we sing.